Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10. It says, "In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, and yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth fruit, from this day will I bless you." So we mentioned this morning the second point that we're looking at this afternoon from Haggai chapter 2 is that it is time to put God to the test. It's time to put God to the test. But let's give a little bit of context here to what our text is saying. The people had been laboring for about 3 months at this point. And essentially, Haggai comes to them, and within 3 months of their turning and of their laboring, not much had changed, really, outwardly, as far as their circumstances went. One of the reasons that not much had changed was because the harvest season had not yet come. Okay, they had put the seed in the ground. That's why whenever you look at verse 19, it asks, is the seed yet in the barn? The answer to that is no. It's in the ground. It has not brought forth fruit yet, but God says, I'm going to bless it. But as far as what leads up to that, it can be seem kind of jumbled up a little bit. Starting in verse 10, he starts with just a question that's an analogy. So if a priest puts something holy in his garment, something consecrated, and he touches something else, will it make it holy? And the answer to that is no. He says, but if he's made unclean by a dead body or anything else that's unclean, and he touches the wine, the bread, the whatever, will it make it unclean? And he says, yes. That was part of the law. And just to kind of illustrate that, that's kind of a common sense question. We could say it this way. If somebody comes to church with a stomach virus and touches somebody who doesn't have the stomach virus, does the fact that the person who didn't have the stomach virus comes into contact with the guy who does have the virus, does that heal the virus? Anybody want to give that a shot? Doesn't work that way, does it? It's the one who is infected with the virus who contaminates the one who had not previously been contaminated. What God says is, this is the way sin works, okay? Just because you may have had a few things or maybe a few instances or seasons or whatever that were well-intentioned and you may have been doing the right thing, that didn't spread the infection. You know, you didn't infect the rest of the crowd. That didn't really influence what was going on. But he said, I'll tell you what did happen. What happened was all the uncleanness, all the uncleanness that is found within the remnant here and within the people, he says it's infected everybody. Not just that, but it's infected every single thing that you do, so that God would make the statement. In verse 14, so is it with this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now, I want to make sure we understand what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the exact same thing that we were talking about this morning out of Psalm 14. Okay? Haggai chapter 2, verse 14 is not a proof text for total depravity. Because, like we said, and like we've been saying, and one of the reasons it's so important to understand the background and context of a book, what we've been saying is, with Haggai, you've got the right people, right, in the right place, doing the right work, out of the right motives, and yet he says, since you laid the foundation stone, I haven't blessed a thing you've done. You were looking for 50 measures, you only had 20. You came looking for much, and you only found little. What's the point here? What point is he making? The point that he's making, again, is one of the another way of saying what we said in chapter 1. The point he's making is the Lord will discipline his people when his people are given over to idolatry. Okay. Now we're going to make the flip side of that and again say this. God is telling his people, put me to the test, right? This ends on a positive, not a negative. It ends on, before you started your labors, this is what was happening. You labored a lot and you barely brought anything in. And the reason that happened is because I was disciplining you. I was not blessing your labors. But he said, you can be sure of this. From this point on, I'm going to bless you. Now, you want to know something funny about Haggai? What happened with Haggai is the remnant of Israel really did experience a revival. The Lord really did bless them for a season. But you know, these are the same folks that end up in, when I say the same people, I don't mean the exact same human beings, but this same group and their posterity are the same people that Jesus finds whenever he comes to Jerusalem. They had a revival for a little bit, and then they slacked up again. Then they decided that they would work and labor on their own houses and let the Lord's house lie waste. They decided they would put their sights on worldly things. You know, by the time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, one of the things that Haggai mentions really does come true. The glory of the temple in Jesus' day really did trump the glory of the temple in Solomon's day. And it's because Herod Antipas did a major reconstruction of that temple. And it was, the walls were overlaid with gold, and it was a sight to be seen. You want to know what the problem was? The glory of the Lord had departed a long time ago. It looked like it was really something. And perhaps the people thought it was really something. But the problem with the people is, what really, honestly, our problem is so often is we miss the point. The point that God was making is not this building, this temple is going to be outwardly glorious, that you're going to come and you're going to see physical manifestations of material blessings and so forth and so on. The point that he's making is, I'm going to fill this place with my glory as my people get busy doing my work. Well, again, by the time we get to the New Testament, the outward manifestation was great. The inward manifestation of God's glory was gone. It had departed. That's what we're talking about whenever we're in this section from verses 10 down to 19. We're not talking about you can't do anything to please the Lord unless you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That part is true, but did you know you can be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you can live a self-centered life and you can decide that you're going to quench that spirit, and you can decide that you're going to make your agenda more important than God's agenda, and when that's the case, God will not bless. That's what we're talking about when we come to Haggai. And so, it's time to put God to the test. In other words, God, like we talked about this morning, God says to Malachi, prove me. Put me to the test. See what happens. See if in this particular area in Malachi where you've been withholding your tithes, where you've been robbing the Lord, see if when you walk in obedience, when you give the Lord what's due the Lord in serving the Lord, see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you can't contain. That sort of language is common and repeated throughout Scripture. So think about 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. I'm going to summarize it here. This is what the Lord says. The Lord says, I am with you while you're with me, but if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. Okay. Now, when I say I'm summarizing, that's the language. I'm just not giving you the entire text. And you can go back and look at that. I'm with you while you're with me, but if you forsake me, I will forsake you. Now, what is he saying? Is this the God, the covenant God of Israel saying, I will break covenant with you if you don't keep up your end of the bargain? Well, if we know anything about the covenant of grace, we know that is not at all what he's saying. But you know what he is saying? I will not bless your idolatry. I will not bless your idolatry. I will not prosper you and encourage you and bless you as you seek after the things of the world and turn your back on me. Look in the next book. Well, you probably just need to turn the page. In Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Again, we said that Zechariah and Haggai they're prophesying at the same time to the same people, same time frame to the same people. And Zechariah chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it says, "The Lord hath been displeased with your fathers. Therefore, say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." You see how God communicates there. Turn to me, and I'll turn to you. Does that remind you of a passage in James? Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Again, we're not talking about the Lord saving a people. We're talking about the Lord drawing near, blessing a people, allowing his presence to be manifest among a certain people in a special way, in a blessed way. God says, put me to the test. See what happens. See if it's not true that if you turn to me, I won't turn to you. Well, again, in Zechariah's day, they find out that is true. What about in, we said this already, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, where God says, see if it's not true. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and give you a blessing you can't contain. Well, what are we talking about really here when we're saying put God to the test? Well, really what we're talking about is, look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and verse 33 is where we were looking last week, and this is the priority verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Priority. But this verse comes in a context, and the context here is anxiety. Don't worry. Well, don't worry about what? Well, he says, don't worry about your life. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry about what you have. I'll provide for what you need. Don't worry about your clothing. Don't worry about, and you know, he goes through and talks about all these things, but he's saying, I'll provide for you. But then he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? And all these things will be added unto you, right? I'll take care of all these things. You're going after the wrong treasure, God says. Do you need provisions? Do you need the health or the wealth or the whatever else to get by? God says you go chasing after that, and whenever you have all that but you don't have me, you're going to find out just how miserable life can be. But then he spends it and says, you come and you seek after me, and I'll make sure you have what you need. Not just what you want, what you need. And not only will you experience the blessings of my presence, not only will you experience the blessings of having fellowship with me, but I'm going to take care of your needs. Why? Because I'm a covenant God. I've ransomed you. I've redeemed you. And you are my special people. Say it this way, I'm your shepherd and you're my sheep. And it brings me glory to take care of you. It brings me glory to care for you well. And God says, put me to the test and see if it's not true. Put me to the test and see if it's not true. Now, the problem with this kind of language is it almost makes us a little bit uncomfortable because, you know, it's one thing to say, you know, the Lord has just been blessing me just in general terms. And that's true. The Lord does bless us. But it's another thing to say, you know what? I became aware of an area in my life that was growing in an idolatrous way or that was getting in the way of my fellowship with the Lord, and I turned from it. I gave it up, and let me tell you how the Lord blessed me. You know, that's not self-righteous to do that. That's not braggadocious on your part to do that. You know what he says in Malachi? Do it. And what I'm going to give you is going to be so much you won't even be able to contain it. You'll never be able to describe it. Folks won't even believe you when you try to tell them what happened. It's time to put God to the test. Again, James chapter 4, verse 6, it's written in the same way, same sort of structure. James chapter 4, verse 6, and we're going to look at the four verses there, 6 through 10. James chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see how many times from verses 6 to 10 God says, put me to the test and see if it won't happen? Look, he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then the silent statement there is, put me to the test and see if it's not true. Put me to the test and see if it's not true. Then he goes on and says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Put me to the test and see if it's not true. Right? If that's not what he's saying, then what's being said here is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. God says, if you will submit yourself, if you will humble yourself, you're going to receive more grace. Why? Because whenever you serve God God's way and you make God's agenda your agenda and he is preeminent in your life, then you will be blessed. Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh to you. And then obviously in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. So, when we're looking at Haggai, what he says, what God says is, He says, think about this. Think about the fact that whenever, for the last 15 years, whenever you were letting my work go by the wayside, whenever you were busy trying to work in order to build your lives and to build yourself up and to make sure you had what you needed, consider, you never had what you needed. Your labors never amounted to what you thought they were going to amount to. You were always frustrated. You were always lacking. And so the question for us, not, you know, it's going to be different in every one of our lives, but the question for us is, are we willing to be honest enough with ourselves to consider this in a personal way? Whether we're just talking about a consistent commitment to the Lord, or whether we're talking about making radical life changes because we know that we've developed and adopted things in our lives that don't need to be there. You think about seasons in your life where you were consistently putting your fellowship with the Lord first, and we all have those seasons. We all have those seasons where we were walking with the Lord, we were putting Him first. And you think about what the difference was just in your overall contentment. You think about what the difference was in your overall joy, your overall peace, your overall spiritual strength, your overall ability to deal with personal weaknesses. Now, we're not saying think about the times when things were perfect. I'm saying think about times whenever you were in a season of life where you were serious about putting the things of the Lord first. And then you compare that to times in your life where you put yourself first, where you put the things of the Lord on the back burner, or at least removed it from the number one priority, and then you begin to think about your level of contentment, your joy, your peace, your spiritual strength, how you're able to deal with personal weaknesses. Is it not true that whenever we draw near to God, God draws near to us? But it's uncomfortable to try to think about that in specifics, isn't it? Well, brothers and sisters, that's exactly how God means for us to think about it. God's not making a fuzzy promise that can't be measured. God's talking about real specific blessings in your life that you will notice. He's also talking about real specific discipline, disciplinary action, however you want to say it, when God disciplines His people, that you'll know is happening in your life, maybe not in the moment, but as you look back. You know, I'm afraid sometimes as we try to think about, you know, spiritually speaking, you know, why is it that we just in, as a general rule, why is it that we don't see as much spiritual maturity as we read about in the past and as we have even heard about in the past? And I'll say the reason we don't, at least one of the reasons we don't, is because this whole idea of putting God first in a disciplined way has gone out the window. We live in a feelings-based world. And when we feel like drawing close to God, we do. And when we don't feel like drawing close to God, we don't. But the idea of an enduring discipline, which this is not some sort of a mystical spiritual concept. You think about how you grow in maturity in anything. How is it that Brother Reggie has grown in maturity as a carpenter? He's been doing carpentry for, I don't know how many years, a long time. How is it that people grow in maturity in various areas in life? It's because they've been disciplined in doing those things for a long time. And so you learn and you grow and you develop in those areas. But you know what would have never happened? And what will never happen? If we've got one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, and we're expecting for maturity to be established and strengthened and grow, we're fooling ourselves. You know, if this is a silly example, but since I brought Reggie up, I'll have to use him again. You know, if he spent the last 30 years trying to figure out whether or not he was going to be a carpenter or a computer programmer, and spent the same amount of time in each of those, he wouldn't be near the carpenter he is today. If we spend years and years and years trying to figure out if we're going to be sold out for the kingdom, or if we're going to be godly enough to fit in at church and worldly enough to fit in with the world, we'll never see the maturity that we want to see, will we? And so it's time to put God to the test. He says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And so, as he says that, we ought to listen. Lastly, in Haggai, he has one more message. And this is it really is a beautiful message, this last one. Back in Haggai chapter 2. In verse 20, it says, and again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, said the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord. Now, this message must have been the most surprising message Zerubbabel heard. Okay, let's get a little backdrop to this and see why God would come and say this. Well, we've already said that in Jeremiah's day, when Jeremiah was letting the people know, you're going to go into captivity. Okay, God is going to judge you and you're going to go into captivity. And Jeremiah predicted that there was going to be a 70-year exiles. They were going to be taken into Babylon. There was going to be discipline. There was going to be judgment, all those things. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 22, and if you have your Bibles, turn there. Jeremiah chapter 22. In verse 24, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, the Lord says this, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, as we read through just one time, you get the idea that the Lord is pronouncing a judgment, right? And he's pronouncing a judgment on this man, Coniah, which his name was Jeconiah, and they put it there for short for some reason. Well, the curse is this. Coniah, you used to be my signet. Not anymore. As a matter of fact, you're going to be cursed. And the people after you, your people, your family after you will be cursed. And that curse will not be lifted. You want to guess who Zerubbabel was related to? this was Zerubbabel's granddad. Okay, the Lord had taken this man into captivity. This man had been cursed, and Zerubbabel had inherited his grandfather's curse. Now, can you imagine what that did for the morale of the people? Can you imagine what that did for the morale of Zerubbabel? Even if we do try to do what the Lord's called us to do, I'm in the lineage of this man that the Lord cursed a long time ago. Well, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, what happens is God comes and reverses the curse. Isn't that something? He comes and he says, again, look in verse 20 with that knowledge in mind, "The word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel." Now you'll notice in every other message, it's speak to Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people. This is a message just for Zerubbabel. "Speak to Zerubbabel, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots of those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." In other words, the Lord's saying, I'm going to overthrow every kingdom. I'm going to overthrow everyone. No one's going to stand. But he says this in verse 23, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." You know what a signet was? It's like a signet ring. It was the mark, the seal of someone's authority. You remember whenever Joseph was made second in line to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh gave him his ring. It was his sign of authority, to where Joseph was over everything in Egypt except for Pharaoh, obviously. And so he says, Zerubbabel, in the day when I overthrow everyone, I'm going to make you my signet. We'll now turn to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we have one of these long genealogies and a list of names that can be difficult to make our way through. But listen to the genealogy of Jesus Christ in verse 27. It says, "Which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Rasa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Shealtiel, which was the son of Neri." Now you'll notice the spellings are different, but you can easily see how those are different in other areas where Old Testament figures are mentioned. You see who was in the lineage of Christ, right? It was Zerubbabel, right? The son of Shealtiel. God comes here in Haggai and he says, "Listen, Zerubbabel, you come from a cursed lineage, but I want to tell you something. You're a chosen vessel to me, and I'm going to bless you." Now, he was blessed in a couple of ways. Number one, he was blessed as being the governor over Judah in the midst of, it was a short-lived, but it was a real revival that happened in that day. But number two, he was blessed to be part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. You know, if we could go back to the time of Cyrus and when they were gathering the 50,000, it sounds big to us, but the small group of people who decided to come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, the hesitancies that were there, the expectations that were there. Again, no doubt Zerubbabel knew, I come from a cursed lineage. We're filling in some gaps here. I don't know exactly how the conversations went, but he had to have some inadequacies and some things that he was struggling with. What am I going to do? How am I going to govern a people? When we get there, what can I expect? What would it mean for the Lord to bless me? I seriously doubt in Zerubbabel's mind he thought, from my seed will come the Messiah. I doubt that was in his thoughts. You know what happened, don't you? He put God to the test, and God opened up the windows of heaven and gave him a blessing that he couldn't even contain. I don't think he didn't know exactly what God was talking about when that was going on, but his posterity did, didn't they? The ones who came after him did. And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, as we think about what it means to move forward into the work of the Lord, we have no idea what God has in store. We have no idea. You know, we are just like Zerubbabel. We are people who have inherited a curse from God from our forefathers. Just like Zerubbabel. And just like Zerubbabel, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have been made children of God, just like Zerubbabel, he comes in and says, you know what? The world that you see, the chaos that you see, everything that's around you, that's going to be overthrown, but I'm going to use you as a signet. You know who he uses as a signet right now? The Church of God. The Church of God bears the seal of Jesus Christ. We are the ones that are blessed in this special way to exercise the authority of God as we preach the Word, as we hold to the authoritative Word. He says, I've chosen you. I've chosen you. And I mean to bless you. Labor on. Really, that's the message. I mean, those words I'm adding there at the end, but that's what he's saying. Your labors are not in vain. Do you have problems? Of course you have problems. Do you have past issues and weaknesses and things that you can't get over in and of yourself? Well, of course you do. But he says, I've chosen you. I've chosen you. Do you come from a difficult past? Do you come with baggage? Do you come with difficulties? Well, we all do. Obviously, spiritually speaking, we come from a history of being absolutely dead, right? He says, that's fine, I know that. But I've chosen you. And you're going to be used as my signet. And so, brothers and sisters, it's time to trust in God's love. It's time to trust in God's love. It's that love that God had for his people from all eternity. But again, we're not just talking about some nameless, faceless glob of people that were unable to be identified. We're talking about the love that God had for the very people in this room that know and love the Lord right now. From all eternity. He has chosen you, he has loved you, and he has created you in Christ Jesus unto good works, so that through you he might receive glory in the church, through Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. And so, brothers and sisters, it's time to get busy doing the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this little short book of Haggai, just a really an obscure book as we think about it and we thumb through our Bibles. It's also a powerful book, Lord. It's a book that gives us the reminders that we need. It's the book that gives us the nudges that we need, the comfort that we need, the strength that we need. And so, Father, I pray that as we think about the realities and the truths that you've given us in this book, that it would not fall on deaf ears. I pray that we would be committed to the work of the Lord in our day, in our lives, in our areas that you've blessed us with. Father, we can't labor and do the work that you have called to be done in the whole world or in the whole United States or even the whole of Ripley. But Father, we can do what you've called us to do here in this church among these people. And Father, we can honor you as we seek to serve you. And may we not despise the day of small things. May we not put our best days in the past. May we not expect that now that you've blessed some folks that we know, or even seasons that we've been a part of, you've tucked your blessings away for another people. I pray that we would be confident in your love and in the work that you mean to do in your people and among your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.